today comes from Luke 1, 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all the things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. You may now be seated.
Good morning, everyone who's excited for the Gospel of Luke. Awesome. If you are newer in this season, my name's David. I'm one of the pastors here. And in case you couldn't tell, I am very excited. I am very excited to start this new sermon series going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. Now, this is going to be more like a journey or even an expedition than it will be a series, because Luke, if you did not know, is 24 chapters long, coming in at a total of 1,151 verses. That easily makes it the longest book in the New Testament. And so in light of that, we're not going to be going through it in one straight shot like we normally would. That would take over 2 years, but instead, we're going to take breaks. Right, we're going to take breaks that are strategic both within the Gospel of Luke, but also the calendar at large. Now, for example, in this first chunk of the book, we're going to be exploring chapters 1 through 2. This is going to take us through the season of Advent, through Christmas and Christmas Eve and the end of the year. And they're going to be taking a break in January to be exploring a new book. But for the next few years, truthfully, for the next few years, we can essentially view the Gospel of Luke as home base, if you will. Right? We're going to be exploring different books, taking breaks as we go through the Bible. But we know we're always coming back to the Gospel of Luke until we finish the book or until Jesus returns. And at this point, I don't know which it's going to be, but at some point, that's how we know that we will be done with the Gospel of Luke. And so that being said, today we're kicking things off by exploring chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, if you want to open your Bibles there now. If you don't have a Bible, we have plenty of copies here that we'd love to give you. They're at the table in the back. They're also in our library. Please take one, is our gift to you if you do not have a Bible. But the title of today's sermon is, It's True. Right? It's true. And in full transparency, right, whether you're here this morning as a devoted follower of Christ, maybe you're checking out church, maybe you haven't been in a while and you're coming back, maybe you're exploring when it comes to spirituality, or maybe you would say that you don't even believe in God at all. My hope and my prayer, both in this series, but even today, is that you will see that you can have complete confidence in the claims of Christianity, right? Beyond a shadow of a doubt. And I really, really mean that. You can have total and complete assurance. Now, whether you choose to believe, whether you choose to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior is another thing. But I hope we'll see this morning that Christianity is true. It is true. It is factual. And I think that today's text is going to be a great way to kick that off as we explore three important themes to this book. That's Luke's context in verses 1 through 2, Luke's mission in verse 3, and then Luke's purpose in verse 4. Again, that's Luke's context, Luke's mission, and Luke's purpose. All of this is going to lead us to today's main point, that having certainty in Jesus leads to sharing Jesus with others. Right? Having certainty in Jesus leads to sharing Jesus with others. As you can tell, I'm very excited. I'm very excited for this time. I've been looking forward to it for months on end, ever since I knew we were doing it. Pray with me, and then we'll jump in. Father, as I was telling Lauren this morning, I know that I'm excited, but my excitement is not what changes hearts. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that as we open up this gospel for however long that we will be in it, I pray that you would change us. You alone have the power to do that. I'm excited. I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful that we are a church that commits to going through the entirety of the Bible, but we need you to change us. And I'm asking in humble submission to you, would you please do that? Would you open up our eyes to see this? Would you open up our minds to receive it? But ultimately, would you change our hearts? So would you change our souls? And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, as we kick this thing off, I'd like to start by asking two sets of questions. First, if you consider yourself a Christian, why? Right, why are you a follower of Christ? I want to ask the question a different way. On a scale of 1 to 10, how certain are you when it comes to the claims of the gospel? If someone were to ask you, how confident are you that this actually happened? How would you rank yourself on a scale of confidence? Did you believe with blind faith, as some might call it, or are you certain? Right? Do you have confidence that the claims of Christianity are true beyond a shadow of a doubt? Right? I'm asking this because if the claims of the gospel are not true, that is to say, if God did not become a man, if he did not live the perfect and sinless life, die on the cross, and yet rise again, if that's not true, if you're a follower of Christ like me, then we're wasting our life. But if those claims are true, if those claims are true, then that should radically transform everything about us. And so again, I'll ask, on a scale of 1 to 10, how certain are you when it comes to the claims of the gospel? That was the first set of questions. The second set is this. If you would not consider yourself a Christian, why not? All right, what do you feel that you would need in order to be certain, to come to the conclusion that Christianity actually is real? It's at least worthy of my exploration, if not my belief. You see, I was thinking about it this week. It's actually easy to say, I don't believe in fill in the blank. It's very easy to say that out loud, but the harder work is explaining why you don't believe something. And so here's what I would ask. On a scale of 1 to 10, how certain are you in your unbelief, right, in your denial of Christianity? The reason that I'm asking this is because, as you are probably well aware, Christianity claims that eternal life, that the heaven and hell are real. And so given how serious that is, those claims, given what's on the line, similar to what we ask the Christian, do you have confidence beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christianity is false? On a scale of 1 to 10, how certain are you? Right? The magnitude of these questions is exactly why the Gospel of Luke was written. Right? We're going to see that as we explore just the first four verses of this book, where if you remember, we're going to encounter three themes. That's Luke's context, Luke's mission, and Luke's purpose. And we're going to start with Luke's context by reading verses 1 through 2. This is how his book opens up. It says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. And I understand that I'm breaking us in the middle of a sentence, but I think it's a good breaking point because as tempting as it would be to jump straight into Luke's mission and straight into the purpose of this book, we first have to begin with Luke's context. That is to say, who was Luke and why did he write this gospel? And so in light of that, tradition holds that Luke was from the city of Antioch. Antioch was one of the fourth largest cities in the ancient Rome Empire, meaning he likely grew up in a very educated and affluent home. Given both when and also where he was born, between the years of 1 and 16 AD, that means that Luke grew up as a Gentile. A Gentile means that you were neither Jewish nor were you Christian because of that time. And we know that he eventually goes on to become a doctor. Now, that is very important context to know that Luke is a doctor, because how would you and I generally describe doctors today? Right? We would hope that they are intelligent. We would hope that they are studious, well-read, factual, methodical, even fans of the scientific method. As a result, if a doctor gives you a recommendation, if the doctor comes to you and tells you something is fact or true, you generally trust them. Anyways, One day, Luke and the rest of his hometown begin to hear about a movement that is called the Way. Rumor has it, it started with a couple dozen people, but then seemingly overnight, it's rapidly grown. It's gone from dozens of people to hundreds of people to thousands of people, seemingly overnight off in the city of Jerusalem. Now, this group claim that a man named Jesus of Nazareth was actually God himself. Now, unsurprisingly, that did not go well with the Jewish leaders of that time. You hear that they crucified him on a cross. That makes sense. But here's the thing. Like, the founders of this group also claim, they didn't read about it, they claim that they saw Jesus alive again. Right? That though they watched this man die, though they can kind of confirm that his heart stopped beating and laid him in a tomb even, they claimed that 3 days later, he came back to life. Right? Luke, who remember, is a doctor by trade. He hears this claim of resurrection. Now, one day, updates on the Way are no longer being delivered third hand, if you will, like through the news or something. No, now they're being shared by people. Actual people are now entering into Antioch and teaching people about what they call, quote, the gospel. But they're also sharing about what they call their testimony. Like, Luke is starting to see, like, these people really believe this. They really believe that Jesus of Nazareth is alive and well. So much so that he's actually changing their everyday lives. Friends, what I want you to see is that this, right, this is who verses 1 through 2 of Luke's gospel are talking about. It's either those who were eyewitnesses to the earthly ministry of Jesus, as verse 2 says, eyewitnesses, and or it's those in verse 1 who decided to, quote, draw up an account. That is to say, they're writing all of this stuff down so that they can share it and distribute it with others. Over the course of time, Luke, the doctor, begins to think through these claims. And he eventually concludes that if this is true, if this is true, if a man really did claim to be God, if he got killed for it and yet 3 days later actually rose from his own grave, then it's worthy of his life. Luke has to know with everything inside of him, is this true? Now, this realization leads to today's second theme, which, if you remember, is Luke's mission. This is what we read in verse 3. This is how he continues. He says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." And so, in short, after hearing these claims of Christianity, one day Luke meets a man named Paul. Now, Paul had his own very, very crazy testimony. World history records that he was a top leader of the Jewish faith. As a result, he despised this thing called the Way. He hated it. So much so that world history says he was dragging men and women off to prison for their faith in Jesus and even murdering others. Then, one day, Paul himself claims that he too saw the resurrected Jesus. That is to say, he was not told about Jesus and came to faith. No, he claims that he saw it with his own eyes. And it makes sense because now he's radically changed. This dude who is trying to shut down churches is now going throughout all of Asia Minor, planting churches, starting churches, and sharing the gospel. As you might imagine, this man, Paul, eventually makes his way to Antioch. Remember, Antioch is Luke's hometown. And in somewhat crazy fashion, this one blows my mind. Like, in this moment of world history, Luke decides to quit. He decides to quit his lucrative medical practice and join Paul on his mission trips. And in response, he now devotes his life to two major endeavors. And he does them both simultaneously. First, he interviews those who claim to see this Jesus. They ate with him, they talked with him, they saw him live, they heard his teachings, they saw him on the cross, they saw him in the tomb, but also they saw him rise again. He interviews these people. He takes meticulous notes. He lines up all their different testimonies. What did she say? What did he say? Oh, they said the same thing. He lines these up, and then he compares them to the already written Gospel of Mark, along with other written documents and oral creeds at that time. Everything that he compiles together leads to what we know today as the Gospel of Luke. Perhaps the most studied, scrutinized, scientific, methodical, even fact-checked gospel that there is. That's the first project. Now, the second project is journaling everything that he experiences firsthand with Paul, along with interviewing those who were there when the early church started. How was it? Jesus went back up to heaven and then you multiplied and shared the gospel. I mean, he's interviewing people, lining up those stories, and then he puts those together to create what we know today as the book of Acts. You see, these are actually two books, but different volumes of the same work. Right? It's the same work, right? The Gospel of Luke details the events of Jesus' ministry, and the book of Acts details the events of the early church. If you were to read the book of Acts, you would see that chapters 1 through 5 are written in the third person form. That is to say, there's a bunch of they language, him, her, etc. But then suddenly, when you get to chapter 16, verse 10, you see the first instance of we. We, because it's written in the first form, and Luke, who wrote the book, begins detailing all the events that he was a part of as he accompanied Paul. And speaking of Paul, in his New Testament letters, he actually mentions Luke on several occasions. For example, Colossians 4, verse 14, Paul says, Luke, the what? Beloved physician. That's how we know. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. In Philemon 23 and 24, Paul says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and who? Luke, real person, right? My fellow co-workers. And then this kind of tells you the camaraderie that these two men had. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, at the end of his life, Paul writes, Luke alone is with me. The point is, all of this is what summarizes what Luke calls his, quote, orderly account, right? This is the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. But in order to take on this project, Luke needed funding. He needed money to do this. I mean, how many of you could quit your day job and go on a multi-year research project? If you could, don't raise your hand. Like, people are going to flock to you right now. It takes money, right? And there's costs that take place with travel and food and resources and et cetera. The point is, Luke needed funding. This is where we transition to who Luke calls Theophilus, right? Theophilus. Now, the truth is, there's not much of him that we know for certain. In fact, what we do know is that the name literally translates to friend of God. And so one of the theories out there is that Luke could have been writing not to a person, but the church at large, like all the friends of God he's writing this to. However, almost no one believes that's the case. And that's because Luke addresses him as, quote, most excellent Theophilus. And that was a phrase that was only used for individuals of very high standing. In fact, if you were to read the Bible, there are only two other people that have that title, most excellent. It's most excellent Felix, who was the governor, Roman governor of Judea, and then his successor who took over, he calls him most excellent Festus. Now, this leads many to believe that Theophilus was a very real man. He was a very real historical man, one of high position, and perhaps even a governor himself. But almost certainly, he was a man of large wealth and even social standing. As such, my view on this, which is not confirmed, but there are many others who hold this opinion as well, is that Theophilus, who is a wealthy man and wanted to know, are the claims of Christianity true? He financially supported Luke's research project, underwriting some, if perhaps not all, of his costs. And again, I didn't just pull this out of air. This would also explain why Luke opens up his gospel by dedicating his work to Theophilus. If you paid for it, I'm going to dedicate it to you, right? That's why these opening verses say that. And if you look at the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1, once again mentions Theophilus. Now, listen, whether Theophilus funded the work or not, the point is this. Right? He and Luke wanted to know, are the claims of Christianity true? Are they true? I mean, the answer to that question mattered then, and it matters just as much today, some 2,000 years later. And so this is where we transition into today's third and final theme, which is Luke's purpose. Right? Luke's purpose in verse 4. This is how he concludes his dedication to Theophilus. That you may have what? Certainty. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. The late Eugene Peterson, who wrote The Message, translates verses 3 through 4 in this way. Since I have investigated all the reports in close detail, starting from the story's beginning, I decided to write it all out for you, most honorable Theophilus, so that you can know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the reliability of what you were taught. Right? The point is, while there are undoubtedly several themes and even sub-goals to the Gospel of Luke, we'll see them as we go through all 24 of those chapters. He very clearly tells us his purpose for writing this book right here in verse 4. And while his audience was certainly Theophilus, and perhaps those who were new to the faith, this is a timeless conclusion. This is a timeless conclusion for all who have ever wondered, is Christianity true? In summary, a doctor of all people, like a doctor, intelligent, studious, factual, even scientific, a doctor actually quit his day job. He instead became an historian. He performed countless interviews with eyewitness accounts, compared them to other sources available at that time. He scrutinized them. And his conclusion was, it's true. It's true. All of it. And so what that means for the men and the women and children who have read this book going on 2,000 years, extending to this moment in history for you and me today, every word that we read in Luke's gospel, I'm talking every word, it comes with this assurance. You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what you're reading from me is true. Friends, that includes the virgin birth. That includes the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the men and the women that he descended from and the brokenness of their stories. It includes the reality of the spiritual realm, of Satan's and demons and spiritual attacks. It includes physical healings. It includes Jesus' miracles, like raising others from death to life, actually calming a storm, feeding the 5,000. But it also includes all of Jesus' authoritative teachings, such as the reality of his second coming, the final judgment that comes with it, along with heaven and hell. It also includes Jesus' claims that no one gets to heaven except through faith in him. Meaning that, hear me on this, all religions are not the same. All religions are not the same, and we do not believe in the same God. But it also includes, and please never forget this, it includes the core tenets of the gospel, right? That God himself actually did get up off his throne, enter into world history, and become a man. He lived the perfect and sinless life that we couldn't. He took the death that we deserved, but then 3 days later, confirmed by a doctor, he came back to life. He rose again. And when he did, he defeated Satan, sin, and death once and for all. Luke says that for every one of those, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is true. Now, because of Luke's conclusion, there are only two responses to this. No more and no less. A common response, but one that is not valid at all, is passivity. Staying neutral. Being indifferent. Being unchanged. Right? Like claims of resurrection, claims of eternal life after death, let alone everything else that Jesus said and did in Luke's gospel, only have two valid responses. It's either to step back and reject, or step forward in pursuit. Right? The question this morning is, how will you respond? And this is not a question for today's sermon, Luke would say this is a question for your eternity. If you're here this morning and you deny the person and the works of Jesus Christ lovingly, I would say that's like denying that George Washington was the first president of the United States. And I know that the moment I say that, I see all of your faces right now. You're like, what is this dude? Do we need to get him off stage right now? Like, I know it sounds crazy, but I'm not talking about what's probable. I'm not talking about what's probable. I'm talking about what historical facts point to, what evidence points to, no matter how improbable it may seem. And if you were to consider the amount of actual historical evidence, I believe you would see that there's just as much evidence backing up the claims of Christianity, if not more. And listen, I'm not saying this just for those who are in this room who don't consider themselves to be Christians. I'm talking to all of us. Especially if you've been a devout follower of Christ for decades on end, like, you need to know this. I hope you feel this in me. I want you to know that you can have complete and total assurance. I mean, even beyond Luke's research project, for me, that's enough. Like, when I consider Luke's story and what he did, I'm like, dude, you got me sold. You know what I mean? But even beyond that, we see two additional reasons in this text for why we can have confidence in the Christian faith. The first is what Luke calls the things that have been, quote, accomplished among us. That word accomplished could also translate to fulfilled, meaning that Luke is saying that all of the Old Testament prophecies, we're going to see this as we go through this gospel, all of the Old Testament prophecies either point to or are fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And if you're newer to the Bible, that's not like one or two or three broad general prophecies. We're talking about over 300 very specific prophecies, all of them fulfilled in Jesus. The second that we have is all the historical evidence that is outside the Bible. And this is my emphasis on this. I'm talking about outside the Bible. That means different sources other than Christianity confirm that these things happen. In this context of Luke, it's certainly what he calls eyewitnesses. And we can talk about that. There were hundreds of those, not just the 12 disciples, but even more than those eyewitnesses. I mentioned this next thing a lot. I want to walk through it. It's what are known as the five minimal facts for Jesus' resurrection. You need to know what I'm about to share with you. These are the five minimal facts for Jesus' resurrection. What this means is that these are actual events. These are things that took place in world history. They are confirmed and recorded outside the Bible, and virtually all historians agree on this. Those who study the topic agree on these, even those who do not consider themselves Christian. Okay, so fact number one is that Jesus died by crucifixion. Some important pieces to this. Number one, he was a real man. He wasn't made up, okay? Jesus of Nazareth was a real man. World history records that he died by crucifixion on a cross. That means he did not fake his death. He didn't fake it. That's not a theory, okay? Everyone agrees he died and he was laid in a tomb. Fact number two, though, is that 3 days later, the tomb was empty. Now, we can debate all day long how the tomb was empty. Like, how did it happen? Maybe the disciples stole the body. Maybe this, maybe that. We can argue that. The fact remains, the tomb was empty. That's fact number two. Fact number three is that the disciples truly believed that they saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. The reason this one matters is you have to consider their life both before and after. When Jesus was under trial, Peter denied him three times because he was terrified. He denied knowing him to a servant girl three times. After Jesus' death, all the disciples locked themselves in a room for fear of their lives. But then suddenly, everything changes. These same men go from cowards to courageous, going on to lose their life for not recanting their faith. Fact number four is the radical conversion of the once Christian persecutor Paul. Okay, a couple things that are important here. Paul was outside the original 12 disciples. He was not part of that group. And remember, he wanted to put an end to Christianity. He was killing Christians. But then suddenly it radically changes because he claimed that he saw Jesus for himself. He went to plant churches, raise up pastors, and he too would later lose his life for not recanting his faith. And then number five, in the same fashion, is the conversion of the once skeptic James. This is important because you may know of James, but he was outside the 12 disciples. And while Jesus walked this earth, he was a skeptic. Then he too saw the resurrected Jesus. It changed everything about him. He wrote a book in the Bible, and he too would lose his faith for not, or lose his life rather, for not recanting his faith. Like world history, meaning historical documents outside the Bible, record that this happened. And so if you are to consider all five of these facts together, that is to say you put them all together and you can't dissect each one by one. If all of these things did happen, if we were to use the scientific approach to this, if we were to use our minds, what's the only conclusion? I'm not talking about what's probable. Is it possible? I'm talking about what's the only conclusion from these facts. Somehow Jesus died and yet he rose again. Like that right there, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is foundational to everything else. Like hear me on this. All of the other stuff matters and I am not downplaying it. Really good questions, really good concerns, like the doctrine of sin and how does predestination play into that? And how does free will play into that? That's a really good question. Or questions like, why would a good God let bad things happen? Have you ever wondered that before? It's a really good question. That, along with difficult teachings in the Bible, they all matter. But listen, we got to view these things as a pyramid, if you will. Like things that build up on one another. And the foundation of it all is, did Jesus Christ really die? And then did he rise again? If the answer to that question is no, please convince me. I'm wasting my life. I mean that as serious as I can say it. If the answer is no, please show me. But if the answer is yes, if he somehow did, which again, all of these facts point to, whether we got to step forward in some way. And Luke is telling us that we can have certainty beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christianity is true. Now, for some of us, this realization is enough, right? Your mind has come to this conclusion, but now it becomes a matter of the heart. And so if you want the promises of the gospel, which you've not really talked about yet, but there are so many promises that come with it, promises like the forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and future, what you've done and not done, what's been done to you and not done to you, all forgiven, along with the assurance of reconciliation with God, being made right with him, an eternal, everlasting life in heaven where all things are made new. If you want those promises this morning, if your heart is catching up to your mind, then simply say, and even silently right now in your own heart, God, I confess that I have sinned against you. And yet I trust and I believe in the person and the works of Jesus Christ, his life and his death and his resurrection on my behalf. And I commit to following him for the rest of my life from this day forward. That's it. And for others, you may not be there yet, and that's okay. I've got tons of stories of talking with non-believers, and we share these facts, and they verbally say, like, okay, I submit, he must have resurrected. But they're not there yet to receive it and to be transformed by it, and that's okay, and I mean it. Like, we say this often, that this is a safe place. This is a place for you to explore and ask your questions, even share your doubts. I hope that you see this is why we're even starting the Gospel of Luke in the first place. It's a great book to explore. But I've been praying all week, and I'm praying even right now as I say these words, that instead of just stepping away and rejecting, or maybe even being indifferent to this, that you would consider just taking one step in pursuing. And a great way to do that is just come back. Come back as we explore Luke. I hope you feel right now, as he did when he began his project, that there's nothing more worth your time and consideration. And for the followers of Christ, hopefully you've seen this morning that you too should have certainty. I want you to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Christianity is true. It's not blind faith. It's factual. It's real. It's historical. It's scrutinized. You can have total confidence. But here's the thing. Once you know that it's true, if you've gotten to that conclusion, it has to change everything about you. How can it not? I mean, we're talking about eternal life. We're talking about a very real heaven and hell, and yet a very real Savior of the world. And in light of that, the gospel ought to completely and totally and radically transform how we work and how we live and how we play. All of this summarized specifically by today's main point, that having certainty in Jesus leads to sharing Jesus with others. Having certainty in Jesus leads to sharing Jesus with others. And if you think about it, that's what the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts is all about, is it not? Luke took it upon himself to investigate. I got to know if this is true for me. And then once he concluded that it was, what did he do? He wrote two books. He wrote two books to share with Theophilus and anyone else who would read it. If we believe the claims of the gospel are true, then we got to share. There's no other valid response. Nothing is more important or life-changing than this, because we are literally talking about eternity. And so, circling up on what we've been sharing these last few weeks in terms of where we are as a church and the next season that we believe God is calling us into, I want to continue to encourage us to step into that third part of our mission statement, a people who are sent to share Jesus' refuge with the world. Right? I want to challenge you. Name just one non-believer in your life who you actually do life with. Talking about a neighbor, a friend, a coworker, a family member, but the point is this, someone in close proximity to your life, would you commit to praying for their salvation each and every day? It's part of your prayer life now. Lord, please save them. But don't you also commit to playing a role in that, being a conduit through which God will move as you engage in spiritual conversations and share the gospel? And if you don't know how to do that yet or where to start or what to say, we want to hold classes next year to help you do this. And reach out to me. Let's grab coffee in the meantime. Let's talk about it. But start with these historical facts even. They're a great foundation. Start with this sermon. Maybe you can share with them. Say that you found it interesting. I don't ask you to lie, but in this case you can. Say, I found this sermon very interesting, and I'd love for you to listen to it. And let's grab coffee and lunch, and then let's talk about it. Consider inviting them to one of our Sunday gatherings. Again, we're going through the Gospel of Luke. Tell them what you've learned today. Like, man, this dude claims that we can believe this is true. You should come and explore this with us. And then offer to take them out to lunch afterwards. Offer to buy their lunch and say, what did you think? What did you think about our church? What did you think about the Bible that we were reading? Like, we'll gladly reimburse you for that meal. Please, please do that. And then please don't miss the amazing opportunity that we have in these next couple weeks. There's this crazy, amazing opportunity with this cultural bridge of Advent and Christmas. I say this all the time. People walk around the mall singing about Jesus without even knowing about it. Like, use this as an opportunity to start with Jesus' birth, yes, but hey, I heard you talking about him being in a cradle, lying in a manger. Do you know the rest of the story? Have you ever considered that and what it means and what it might mean for you and everything? Like, what an opportunity we have. Church, how amazing would it be to go from knowing and praying for non-believers in our lives to sharing the gospel with them, seeing God save them, and baptizing them in this very same baptismal? Friends, having certainty in Jesus leads to sharing Jesus with others. And so let's be a church who exists to glorify Jesus by making disciples. Disciples who are rooted in his word, grounded in community, but also sent. Sent to share his refuge with the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's trustworthy and true, but we also thank you for the Gospel of Luke in particular, divinely written so that all who read it can have certainty beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christianity is true. In light of that reality, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would empower us to respond. Even if we come to an intellectual conclusion that this is true, our hearts need to be changed, and I pray that you would do that right now. For some, it's taking a step towards exploring, right? Coming back, asking questions, sharing their doubts. And for others, it's actually coming to faith right now in this place, changing the eternal destination of their souls. And still, for many, it's likely an awakening that if this is true, if I believe this to be true, then it ought to change everything about me, including my urgency and my courage to share the gospel with others. I ask that you change us all this morning, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.